Our text today is Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We kicked off our Numbers series last week, and we said that this is an exciting time in the history of Israel. God had just delivered them after hundreds of years of languishing in Egypt. And now these long-lost promises to many of them that might have even been seen as legends are coming true. God delivered them, and they're going to go to the promised land they've heard so much about. And God is mustering his troops, getting ready to go take back the land that is rightly theirs. But if they're going to have any success taking the promised land, they must have God with them. That's the only hope they have. And so what we're going to see the text focus a lot on is how can people like them, which are people like us, going to find a way for this holy and just God to dwell with them? He has given them very high standards they must follow. And he's threatened them that if they don't, there is significant punishment. What we're going to see here is that the text focuses a lot on the priests and the Levites. And whenever God turns up the volume on his justice and his holiness, it should make us value all the more that he shows grace and mercy and love to people like us who deserve punishment but will receive grace and mercy instead. So, with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 3. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, right? Is this grown-up time only? No way, right? It's for everyone. And I know I usually ask you a question right now, but today I'm going to tell you a little story first. And it's true, with no exaggerations, all right? So one time, I was speaking at a camp out in the mountains in Maryland. And we'd heard some noises around the camp at night, and it made the kids a little bit afraid. And we had sung some songs with the kids around the fire because it was dark, and they were really afraid about these noises that sounded maybe like an animal. And so I gave the guitar to the other guy. I said, "You sing with the kids. I'm going to go take a look around." I didn't want the kids to know that I was looking. And the closer I got to the sound, the more I heard breathing and growling, crunching. It was eating something. And it was very close to me because I could even hear its breath. And I had a big flashlight. All of a sudden, out from behind the tree was a big black bear, as close to me as the front row right here. I did not know what to do. And so I prayed. I said, "God, please protect me and protect these kids at camp." And the bear, I could tell, didn't seem to like the light. So I pretended it was a lightsaber. And I shined it at the bear and prayed to God. And the bear turned around and walked away. And I was very grateful, because if it decided to attack me, was there any way I could go? Would I have been able to run away? Nope. That made me think, what if we were trying to get away from God? What if God wasn't on our side? What if God was against us? Wouldn't that be a scary thought? Where are you going to run from God? Nowhere, right? Aren't you glad that even though our sins deserve to be punished and deserve to have God say, I have to walk away from you? He had Jesus take our punishment for us so he can accept us and love us forever. Isn't that awesome he did that? Because what a terrible thought to have God be against you, right? And know what? Even when we mess up and we sin, if we do awful things sometimes, does that make God turn away from us? Not if we have Jesus, right? Because Jesus took God's anger for that. And it means God will only love us forever. So throughout the sermon, we're going to talk about God being against people sometimes. And I want you to thank God that just by trusting in Jesus, he'll be with you forever. Can you do that for me? All right, thank you for listening. So, we saw last week the troops muster, begin to be counted, to prepare for battle, to go to the promised land and take it as Yahweh's gift to them. And what we see here again is they're preparing. They need to find a way to have God be with them or else they have no hope. And so we see a real focus here on what the Levites and the priests do for the people of Israel to make sure God is with them and not against them. And so we see some real focus here on the duties they're going to be doing to both care for the priests so they can keep making intercession, as well as guard the camp from the people so they don't destroy themselves, so that God can remain with them on their side and not have to reject them. But again, as I said before, this ought to make us so grateful for the fact that he shows mercy to people like us. You're going to get tired of me saying it probably throughout this series, but remember, when we see God deal with Israel, Israel's supposed to show us what we're like. And we're supposed to learn what kind of a God we serve when we see him interact with them. So don't let your eyes roll at the rebellious, silly things we'll see the Israelites do, because they're supposed to remind us of the silly things we do. And we should instead not look down upon them and pat ourselves on the back, but say, Lord, show me where I do those things and draw me to you. So we're going to cover three main areas today. The first, we're going to see God demonstrate himself to be a sovereign, holy, and just God. Therefore, we must approach him on his terms. He's making that very clear. Only his. But then we're also going to see the second point of how God mercifully grants access to sinners to his holy presence. And then finally, we're going to see how God has shown us so much love by providing substitute for us to be able to bring us to him, to dwell with him forever. So here in our first point, make it very clear that God shows the people of Israel and any who would ever read after this, the only way we can dwell with him or have access to him is if we approach him on his terms. Creating our own does not work. And so he's going to show us why. Because he is sovereign, holy, and just. Therefore, anything that is less than what he has demanded cannot enter. So we'll first see how he makes this point with the story of Nadab and Abihu. We get a longer account of it in the book of Leviticus. But if you recall, they were priests ordained to serve in the tabernacle. And the text says they offered, some translations say, strange fire. Our text here is, I think, good, saying unauthorized fire before the Lord. And when they did that, the Lord's fire consumed them in a moment, and they died. And God was so adamant that what they did deserved that he even told their father, who had just lost two sons, you may not mourn. You guys don't have any issues there? No problem with that? We obviously can't have a problem with God on this, but that ought to hit us like a ton of bricks. What did they do to merit that response from God? What many people assume, and some even, I think, foolishly try to defend, is that they were actually conducting pagan worship rituals in there, worshiping a false god, and therefore that would make sense why God would react that way, but they were not. They were serving Yahweh, but they did not approach him and serve him according to his terms. We don't know exactly what their error was. Some suggest it was simply an error of carelessness, that God gave specific instructions. You take coals from this place, you follow this pattern, you do it exactly how I said, and they just did it how they felt like doing it. Some think it's more specific. No, I have a better idea than God. I'll do this. He'll like this better than what he planned. Regardless, the bottom line is, they approached on their terms, And God said, I must reject that. So how does that teach us he is sovereign? Because he's the one who makes the rules. And God is making sure that Israel knows he's the only sovereign God. They just came from a context in Egypt of all these gods. We know, but by the time we get to the book of Joshua, the entire time in the wilderness, they kept false gods with them and still partially relied on them. He's letting them know, I am the only God, the only sovereign God. I have the power. I make the rules. So there's no getting around me. There's no getting away from me. I'm granting you access. What a gift that is. Approach me the way I've told you to. And so, again, if we choose not to do that, his holiness requires that he says, then I have to reject that. And God doesn't ever leave a single sin that's ever been committed in the history of humanity unpunished. God must reject. There's never a single sin he decided to accept or get over. And part of that is also because he's just. So if God were just to ignore a single sin, say, well, you know, they've done this before. They're probably going to do it again. Let's just move on. He would cease to be God. He can't do that. He doesn't have the power to do that. And so every sin will get punished to the full extent of the law, either by people paying for it themselves in eternity or Christ paying it for them. And God shows us there, I can't ignore these things because I am, holiness is who I am. If I acted in an unholy fashion, I wouldn't be me anymore. So he's letting them know the standards he's given them can't be compromised. Therefore, they ought to pay very close attention to what he's calling them to do. And we are reminded of the Nadab and Abihu incident here to show that because God's just, when we ignore these things, there are consequences. He's not being overzealous and cruel. He granted them a relationship with him. It's a gift, but they must approach it on his terms. We can't afford to let this apply to us today as though it only talks about what we do in a worship service. Now, we should most certainly, in my opinion, start there. But yes, this would most directly apply to approaching God in a worship service context, and therefore, we shouldn't be dragging in things that his word has not told us to do. We shouldn't be making up new things to do in a worship service that the Lord doesn't tell us to do. He's told us what he wants from us. That's where we should stick. But we also can't afford to say that's only about what happens in a worship service. We ought to be worshiping him in all that we do. And so this text would have us examine our lives and say, are there ways he's told me to approach him that I either just selfishly disregard for something more convenient or arrogantly think that I have a better idea? And I don't expect you all have a list ready in your minds of, oh, yeah, here's exactly how I do that. But it's the kind of thing we ought to be approaching the Lord saying, Lord, please help me see where I take your commands too lightly, where for convenience's sake or for pride's sake or for whatever's sake, I do otherwise than what you've told me because I think I have a better idea. Again, we need not fear a consuming fire, so it's safe to confess those things, not because God has changed, but because our sins are paid for, so we shouldn't hold back. But I think it comes down to, ultimately, we don't value the holiness he's called us to because we don't find it to be as beautiful as we should. And I think when we often make our choices about what we're going to do in a given circumstance, we start with, well, what's best for me? Whether we voice that or not, starting there means, of course, we're not going to take God's commands as seriously as we should. Of course, we're going to saw off the edges to shorten the job so we can make it how we want. And so because Israel does those things, Nadab and Abihu are an example of the ways that could happen. We see that we are people who do those things. It should astound us that God has assembled a group of sinful people around him and that he's found a way to give access to a perfectly sovereign, holy, and just God to people who don't deserve it. And so I think beginning in verse 5, we ought to note that it is incredibly merciful of God to gather the people around him and protect them from two things, himself and from themselves. Now, we talked last week about the arrangement of the camp, not so much the arrangement of the camp. We did talk about that in Sunday school today, that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle was in the center, and the tribes were scattered about. But the Levites were also called to specifically encircle the tent and guard it with drawn swords. And I'm not sure if any of us would look at that worship scenario, this pillar of fire, these demands of sacrifices if you're going to approach this guy. Nobody's allowed in. Everyone's surrounded by swords. Say, wow, what a merciful God. What, that's just so comforting. What a comforting, merciful picture. But if we remember that nobody, no one who's ever committed a single sin, a single act of treason against the great king, deserves any access to him whatsoever, then his granting this to them and then protecting them from destruction is a wonderfully merciful thing to do. Now, compared to the situation we enjoy with God, it doesn't appear as merciful because our chapter is better by a mile. But let's not overlook when we see these things like, wow, God means business. Scary times back then. Glad I'm not back there. Well, I'm glad I'm not back there too. But let's not overlook things that are actually very merciful of God to do. And so, like we said, in these verses here, look at all the care he's giving to the priesthood and the Levites to make sure they can continue in this interceding work that they do for the people. Why? So they can dwell with him. But I think we should also see here that all this meticulous effort on God's part to make sure no one is being destroyed is an act of love and mercy shown to those who don't deserve it. I think the mercy he shows here ought to do two things for us. Humble us, and then comfort us. And the way this ought to be humbling, well, there's many ways it could be humbling, but why do you think God, after verbally telling the people, don't enter, if you do, you'll die, fire will consume you, and who knows, half the camp. Don't do it. After giving those warnings to people who just watched him do what he did in Egypt, why do you think he needed to circle it with drawn swords? Is he paranoid? Does he not understand them very well? And did he get it wrong that they might respond poorly? No. God knows full well what they're like. This ought to humble us. Here's a shot in the mirror we don't quite like. He knows that there is a good chance that there are people down there who just watched him destroy the mightiest army in the world, watch the 10 plagues, okay, are going to say to themselves this, I know, all-powerful being and all that, and just destroy them, and I know we shouldn't go in there, there's fire's going to consume everybody, but I don't know, I like my odds. I'm going in. That would happen, okay? That's the kind of thing that God knows is going to happen if he doesn't keep us from destroying ourselves. And again, we've never been faced with the tent of meeting and the possibility of incinerating half of our family, but do we that foolishly think we can get away with things that God apparently won't see or won't have a problem with? The odds of that guy surviving that are zero, and the odds of us getting away with anything that God somehow would not see are zero. We commit very similar things and look at God lovingly saying, you guys would all try this, probably. So I'm going to keep you out because I want to dwell with you. I want to be your God, the one who shows you the amount of love I have for you, not the one who just pulls back and says, well, I warned you. Go ahead, kill yourself. And we should see how loving it is that he gives us loving discipline, like Hebrews talks about. Remember, when we're being disciplined, of course it's painful. But the author says, if you weren't receiving that loving discipline that keeps you from destroying yourself or others, you wouldn't be a real son. You wouldn't be a child of God. He disciplines his own, those he loves. So we should see that it is humbling that we need that kind of protection. But instead of just being embarrassed or ignoring that, we should be thanking God that, yes, you do see the ridiculous things I'm capable of, and you've put many roadblocks in my path, a church, church discipline, the discipline of the Spirit, all these things to keep us from making things far worse. But again, this shouldn't only be humbling. It should be very comforting. Again, comfort is not what we most readily associate with a bunch of drawn swords and threats of incineration. But the effort God is going through, meticulously, spelling out for them again and again and again, please don't do this. I want to dwell with you, should bring us great comfort. And the fact that God is the one who delivered them from Egypt. The fact that God is the one giving them instructions how they can dwell with him, that he is coming to them, making his place with them, making sure they don't end that relationship by disregarding what he's doing. Look at how that shows him chasing after those who would have no hope otherwise, which is exactly what he's done for us. Again, I think the pattern we see in Scripture is so contrary to what we would actually think would normally happen, given the fact that humanity had sinned against God and lost their chance at eternal life. You would think that the pattern would be like this: us clamoring after God, saying, God, please find a way. Please find a way to forgive us. What can we do? Please, please, please. Is that the pattern you see in Scripture? No, it's us continually running away from God and God coming after us saying, but I've made a way. I've made a way possible to dwell with you. I've made eternal life a possibility for you again. Come and enjoy. And instead, we keep looking away and we keep looking at other things. And yet, he does not turn his back on us. And the more we make it difficult, the more he presses in. And so, our struggle to accept his mercy and to realize that he is our only hope does not turn him away from us, but it does make our own life more miserable than it needs to be. That's why we have to come back here every week and be reminded where true hope can be found. And no matter how badly we've messed up this past week, no matter how hopeless we may feel even right now, God will not turn away from you. And he has done all these things to protect you from his judgment, which you and I deserve. I know we don't think about needing protection from God, but that's who he has saved us from. By offering Christ on our behalf, he saved us from himself, from the justice that he could not turn away from, but turned it on himself so that he could redeem us. And so we should receive great comfort from these little snapshots of what God does to take people who don't deserve his love, don't deserve relationship with him, and say, you're not even looking for it, but I'm giving it to you anyway. And you're not even receiving it well, and I'm protecting you from the response, from the results that your response deserves, because I've made you my own. And so not only do we have that picture here in the book of Numbers of how God is finding a way to dwell with sinners, but we also see a picture of a great amount of love here in our third point, by giving substitution for them. Because without substitution, none of us has any hope of standing before God. We cannot afford to pay for our own sin, but cost us everything for eternity. We cannot find a way to obey, to be as holy as God must require of us. And so instead of leaving things like that, instead of compromising his standards, God says, then a substitute will die in your place. A substitute will obey for you and rise again to give you new life that'll last forever. We have a picture of that here. In verse 12, the text says, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So what's going on here? Well, if you recall, the 10th plague in Egypt was a very powerful statement. Each of the 10 plagues was actually a specific mockery of one of the Egyptian gods. This one, perhaps, yes, a mockery of Ra, the sun god. So that was the darkness plague. My fault. Hold on. This one being a mockery of the fact that people worshipped Pharaoh as their god. And as the firstborn, not only would he kind of represent the family, but he would be the future of them as well. And God says, I'm taking that away too. Only I am God. Only I give you a future. But the 10th plague was unlike the rest because Israel suffered through none of the first nine. They were all directed at Egypt. But this one will affect Israel as well unless they are covered by the blood of a spotless lamb. What is God saying here? He's saying, yes, I'm going to free you, Israel, from this dark tyranny you're under. But it's not because you deserve it. It's not because you're better than them. It's because I've made promises to save you. That's why. So you have to acknowledge that you're coming out of here deserving the death that I'm going to wreak on them. But you, by taking the blood of a spotless lamb and covering your door, your family will be covered by that, and I will pass over you in judgment. But what God says is that there's still, those lives still should have been required of the firstborn. Again, representing each family, representing that what? Everyone deserves death for their sin at God's hand. But those he covers will be safe. And so he said, the firstborn, however, I required to be given to me because I bought them. Okay? It wasn't just that the blood covered you. That covers the death, but I bought them. I redeemed them from the death they deserved. I redeemed Israel from the death you deserved and freed you. And you acknowledge that to me by dedicating to me your firstborn. However, that all changed after the golden calf incident. When Moses comes down from the mountain and sees the entire nation engaging in very immoral, idolatrous worship, he cried out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" If you recall that story. And immediately the Levites, who were engaged in some degree because the whole nation was, repent and run and rally around Moses. And then he commissioned them to go through the camp and cleanse it from all those who refused to repent and turn back to the Lord. And on that day, he said, "I ordain you, Levites, to be my servants." And now we find out what that means. He is now given a substitute of the faithful in Israel for the unfaithful. And what we see is this: if the firstborn represents each family, then they represented Israel. And what he's doing here is saying, I don't want the firstborn anymore. The picture of the faithless nation. I want the faithful. That is who I am going to take to represent you before me. These are going to be your intercessors. And finding ways to keep me with you by doing what I've told you to do, by offering the sacrifices that are a picture of the payment for sin. But God reminds us here in this passage, not only have the Levites taken that place, but he says the firstborn are still mine. And that is a very comforting thing for us, because in the New Testament, we find that we are redeemed by our older brother, Christ, who God treats as his firstborn to represent us. We see this beginning in Romans chapter 8, and verse 29, Paul says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So if he is our firstborn, not our firstborn, the firstborn over us, and we are his brothers and sisters, that is intended to be very good news for us, because that means he represents us. And so God can look at him and say, "I delight in you. You obeyed me perfectly. You never once sinned. That means I'm going to treat all of them that way too." We see more of this in the book of Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews develops this theme. First, he calls him God's firstborn in chapter 1. In verse 5, he says this: "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So this firstborn is performing a very important task, we see. Skip ahead to chapter 2 and verse 11. He continues saying this: "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him." And he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." As they were the ones making the atoning sacrifices for Israel, Christ, our older brother, God's firstborn, represents us, and he is our merciful, faithful high priest, so that we, even with hands stained with sin, with lives that have struggled repeatedly with the same kinds of sin patterns, can approach the throne of God with confidence, knowing we will not be turned away, because his righteousness covers us. And God beams with pride when he looks at Christ, and the same pride he has in Christ, he has in everyone Christ represents. And if you believe in him, he represents you forever. So I told you each week we're going to be looking at how the covenant we live under, the new covenant, is so much better than the old one they were under. The old one still showed wonderful, merciful acts that God gave them. But for us, again, like I said last week, no swords keep us out of God's presence. No fire might possibly consume us. No actions we might undertake or fall into can cause God to turn against us, because Christ has accomplished all these things for us. We can march right in. There's no swords. There's not even the curtain. The curtain tore when Christ accomplished our redemption and will never be put up again. No barrier keeps you out of God's throne room. And so we should see that what we get out of this, because Christ has done this for us, we are very much like the Levites here. We are called to be those who, since we have been chosen by God for this wonderful role, we can intercede for each other. We can minister to each other, serve each other, guard the gospel, and proclaim it, not preaching stay out as they had to, but we can preach come in. Look what Christ has done to make hope possible, to dwell forever with sinners like us, who will not remain that way forever. But this side of heaven, we must take hope that though the battle is tough and though the walk in the desert will be long, we are guaranteed entrance to the promised land, because our old generation is going to die off someday. Our old nature will be gone someday. And only the new will survive, and our place there is guaranteed forever.